Let us pray. O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide to our life's end in your love and fear, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we've seen, the Apostle Paul in this letter is seeking to deliver the Galatian churches from the teaching of the so-called Judaizers. What was at stake? The sufficiency of faith in Christ for justification, for membership in God's family. For Paul, such faith was indeed sufficient. His gospel proclaimed to Jew and Gentile alike, you need faith in Jesus, the Messiah, to be accounted righteous by God, to belong to that people on whom his eternal favour rests. Having this faith, you need nothing else. Faith in Christ is of itself totally adequate to bring you into the new covenant that Jesus has established by the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, to prove his point, as we've seen, as we saw last time, Paul has taken us back to Abraham. Why? Because in Judaism, Abraham is the supreme example of a righteous man. The Judaizers would have accepted that. But how was Abraham justified, asks Paul? How did he obtain this verdict of righteousness from God? By faith. You Judaizers, contrary to my gospel, Paul says, teach that faith is not enough to number a man in the ranks of the righteous. You say that to be righteous before God, a man must also be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses, doing all its works. But see, that is not how it was with Abraham. He, the righteous man par excellence, was neither circumcised nor under the law of Moses when God pronounced him righteous. Neither circumcision nor the law had even been given at that point. Abraham was justified only by his faith in God, because he believed the word of God. Well, now Paul picks up on the whole question of the law. I have demonstrated, he says, that Abraham was righteous by faith, yet you Judaizers insist on the law. Very well, then. Let us suppose that it is through the law of Moses and its works that we must attain to righteousness in God's sight. What does the law itself say about that? Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, Paul here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. If you look it up in your Bible, it will not quite say what Paul makes it say. Now, that isn't because Paul is twisting the text. It is because Paul is quoting from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, whereas our Old Testament is based on the Hebrew rather than the Greek. And we shouldn't get distracted by that. The New Testament often quotes the Greek Old Testament, so it is here. Since Paul was acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it befits us to believe that he was right to quote the Greek Old Testament, that it brings out something not apparent in the Hebrew. Now, the Greek Old Testament in Deuteronomy 27:26 puts it a bit more strongly than the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. The Greek says, cursed be everyone that continues not in all the words of this law to do them. So the Greek is more emphatic, and that's what Paul quotes. This verse, Deuteronomy 27:26, comes at the end of a list of curses on those who disobey the law of Moses. The curses begin in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 27, and so we have, for example, verse 15, a curse on anyone who makes an idol, a statue or a wooden figure that's supposed to be a god or represent a god. Verse 16, a curse on anyone who dishonors his parents. Verse 17, a curse on anyone who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. In other words, steals his neighbor's property by crafty, deceitful methods. Verse 18, a curse on anyone who leads a blind man astray. Verse 19, a curse on anyone who does not give justice to the stranger, the foreigner living in Israel, the fatherless and the widow, in other words, the weak and vulnerable members of society, and so on. Now, all these and other curses are then summed up comprehensively in the final verse. Cursed be everyone that continues not in all the words of this law to do them. So then, Paul is saying to the Judaizers, if you seek righteousness through the law, you have to realize that the law pronounces a curse on disobedience. Any violation of the law's requirements, not just failure to be circumcised or keep the food laws, but any transgression, as detailed there in Deuteronomy 27, brings a curse. Paul's conclusion he states in advance, at the beginning of the verse, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Not they might be under the curse, but they are. How can Paul be so certain of that? Because of his doctrine of sin. No human being ever does the right thing all the time. Everyone goes wrong, some way or other, some time or other. Perhaps the Judaizers knew that. Paul doesn't try to convince them of it. So maybe what he's seeking to do is to get them to face up to its implications. Seeing that we are all sinners before God, here is what follows. If you trust in the law of Moses and the works it requires for your righteousness, all you will do is bring yourself under the curse of that law. For cursed be everyone that continues not in all the words of this law to do them. To be under the law for righteousness is to be under the curse. Oh, Judaizers, you think that the blessing of salvation through Christ is only available under the law of Moses. But I tell you that not blessing, but curse is the inheritance of those who live under the law. You cannot simultaneously seek righteousness by the works of the law and righteousness in Christ. It is one or the other. You have to choose. Now, none of this, of course, refers directly to us because we've never been under the law of Moses and we're not tempted to be. But there is even so an application to ourselves because Gentiles without the written law of Moses have the unwritten law of conscience. Paul says in Romans 2, 11 and 12, there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. As many as have sinned without law means Gentiles. Now, how do you sin without law? What are you sinning against? Not against the law in the Old Testament sense, the law of Moses engraved on tablets of stone. Gentiles never had that. And yet without that law, we still sin, because we sin against the inner consciousness of good and evil that's engraved in every human soul. Everyone has a rudimentary awareness of right and wrong, however distorted it may be through sin. John Calvin says, Gentiles prove by their own deeds that they have some rule of righteousness, for there is no nation so lost to everything human that it does not keep within the limits of some laws. It is beyond all question evident that Gentiles have some notions of justice and rectitude, which are implanted by nature in the human heart. They have then a law, though they are without law. For though Gentiles have not a written law, as Israel had, they are yet by no means entirely destitute of the knowledge of what is right and just. Now, as I say, this inner law of conscience is far from perfect. It can be and is distorted by sin. But in some form or other, it is present in the human soul by nature. And as Jews were tempted to seek righteousness through the law of Moses, so Gentiles are tempted to seek righteousness through the law of conscience. I'm sure you know the kind of thing. I have done my best, or I have tried to do my best, to do what is right. I've never deliberately harmed anyone, and so on. Therefore, if there is a God, he will declare me to be a good person. And if there's a heaven, that's how I will get in. That is the Gentile equivalent of seeking righteousness by the works of the law of Moses. Now, we've seen that according to Paul, seeking righteousness through the law of Moses leads only to a curse. Cursed be everyone that continues not in all the words of this law to do them. Is the same true of Gentiles who seek righteousness through the law of conscience? Well, I'm not sure if conscience pronounces a curse on disobedience. Perhaps it does in a roundabout way. But God has already pronounced a curse on Gentile disobedience. That happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was appointed by God as the representative, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also, of all humankind without distinction. And the punishment of death was both declared and enacted against disobedient Adam. In the day that thou eatest of the tree of knowledge, thou shalt surely die. Now, all Gentiles lie under that curse. When Adam sinned, all humanity sinned in him and with him. When God expelled Adam from paradise, all humanity was expelled in Adam. So we need look no further for the Gentile curse. We may not reap the curse pronounced by the law of Moses against Israel, but we reap the more ancient curse of death pronounced in Eden against the human race collectively. In the words of the early church father Ambrose of Milan, "In Adam I fell, in Adam I was cast out of paradise, in Adam I died. How shall the Lord call me back unless he finds me in Adam? So that as I was liable to guilt and owing death in him, so now in Christ I am justified." So you see, it's as useless for Gentiles to seek righteousness by the law of conscience as it was for Jews to seek righteousness by the law of Moses. The law of Moses pronounces a curse on all disobedience for all who are under that law. And as for Gentiles who are not, we are under the curse pronounced on the sin of all humanity first committed in Eden. Whether Jew or Gentile, there is no obtaining righteousness before God by our own works, whether under the law of Moses or the law of conscience. So all that talk then about I did my best and I never deliberately harmed anyone and so on is alas irrelevant and incompetent when it comes to righteousness in God's sight. You and I are already under the curse, the judgment, the condemnation of God the judge for sin, for all sin, for sins of thinking, sins of feeling, sins of speaking, sins of doing, sins of not doing. How shall the curse be removed? That's the great question. Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That is to say, Scripture itself makes it evident that no one is pronounced righteous in the sight of God by the law, for Scripture says the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is quoting from the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. In the first chapter of Habakkuk, the prophet has complained to God about the aggression of the Babylonian Empire. God has said that it is his instrument. He has exalted Babylon. That disturbs Habakkuk. How can the holy God employ such unholy instruments to promote his purpose? In chapter 2, we have God's reply. After God has fulfilled his historical purpose through the Babylonians, he will then judge them for their pride and violence. He will bring them down into the dust. Now, it's in that context that God speaks those words, the just shall live by his faith. In other words, before God judges the Babylonians, during the period when they are exalted, the just Israelite shall live by his faith. The just, the righteous, shall live, shall endure and survive through all Babylonian trials and tribulations by faith in God, by trusting his promises. Matthew Henry comments, during the Babylonian captivity, good people shall support themselves and live comfortably by faith in these precious promises, while the performance of them is deferred. Now, how does that fit into Paul's argument? Well, the oppression of Israel by Babylon, culminating Israel's exile from the promised land, was the outworking of God's threatened curse against his people's disobedience. So here's the curse of the law, exile. But the godly will endure through this experience of a cursed exile. And how? By faith. John Chrysostom comments, the text not only gives a firm basis for the righteousness that is of faith, but also shows that there is no salvation through the law. No one, Habakkuk says, had fulfilled the law, but all lay under its curse because of transgression. Therefore, a gentler way of salvation was made available, the salvation that is from faith. This text is by itself powerful proof that no one can be justified by the law, for the prophet does not say the righteous shall live by the law, but they shall live by faith. So once again, Paul snatches the Old Testament out of the hands of the Judaizers. They say that a man can belong to God's righteous people only through the law. Paul shows that the law brings a curse. And then he shows that in the very midst of that curse, the curse of Babylonian exile, the righteous Israelite lived by faith. Righteousness is by faith, not by the law. The law brings a curse on sin. Faith brings righteousness and life. Now, we can still apply that to ourselves as non-Jews today. The law of conscience will not save us from the curse pronounced against all sin. No amount of human morality will deliver us from that burden. Righteousness in the sight of God and the gift of true and everlasting life come through faith. If I trust in my own good deeds, I am still under the curse. If I trust in Christ, the Saviour of sinners, I am justified and I live. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Paul continues his contrast between the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of the law. Here he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. If you seek to be righteous by the law of Moses, understand, Paul says, that it requires you to keep all its ordinances and statutes. But if you could do that, what need of trust in a saviour? Hence, the law is not of faith. But it was by faith that Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight, and it was by faith that the righteous Jew was to live through the curse of Babylonian captivity. Now, the application to ourselves today is, again, I would suggest, obvious. For us, the question is whether we trust in our own goodness or in Christ. These are mutually exclusive of each other. It's an absolute either or. If we've not despaired of ourselves and consigned ourselves to hell, then only two attitudes exist before God. Either I am a good person, or I'm not a good person, but I trust in Christ to save me. Well, what is our attitude this morning? Now let's gather up a particular lesson out of this for ourselves, and I suggest we take this contrast here in verse 12 between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. Paul, as a Jew, Indeed, as a Pharisee, knew all about the righteousness of the law. The law of Moses, with its various commands and ordinances, required obedience from Paul. If he kept the law, then he was righteous by the law. Now, we might have thought that Paul did indeed have this righteousness. He had been outstandingly devout in his Judaism. Paul had been drenched in the law of Moses until it oozed out of him. If anyone showed lack of respect for the law, Paul showed them no pity. But then something changed for Paul. He began to understand the requirements of the law more profoundly. He saw that those requirements went beyond the external badges of Judaism, circumcision, the dietary laws, the holy days and religious festivals, and beyond external morality and piety. The law of Moses actually laid its hand on the heart, the secret inner life of thought, imagination, desire. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now it seems to have been the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which brought this home to Paul, according to his own account in Romans 7. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now lust there means unlawful desire of any kind, not narrowly lust in the sense of impure desire. After all, the 10th commandment is aimed at covetousness in general, and covetousness means unlawful, sinful, rebellious desire, the craving for that which I cannot lawfully have, whether someone else's wife or husband, or property, or position, or whatever. Now, uniquely among the 10 commandments, this 10th one deals with an inward sin, a sin of the heart. When this commandment came home to Paul, it laid bare the sins of his heart, sins undetectable to the human eye, and up until then, unknown even to Paul. He'd been happy with himself until then. He'd been confident in his own righteousness by the law. But now the law ripped the lid off Paul's inmost being. All kinds of unlawful desires came bubbling out into the light of day. The death sentence of the law of Moses against all sin now took hold of Paul. Cursed be everyone that continues not in all the words of this law to do them. And Paul died to his belief in his own righteousness by the law. Whatever good he had done outwardly by his moral and religious deeds, his heart within was a seething mass of sin. He did not love his God with all his heart, and he did not love his neighbour as himself. Now again, we can apply that to ourselves. We are not by nature under the law of Moses. We are under the law of conscience. And the fundamental demands of the law of conscience are the same as the law of Moses. Love your creator, love your neighbour. Jesus himself said that everything hung on those two precepts, and everything else is merely a footnote. Love your creator. Delight in him supremely. Give him the best of your energy, your time, your abilities. Hunger and thirst for him, his light, his presence, his favour, as a famished man hungers for food, as a parched man thirsts for water. If anything or anyone challenges your love and allegiance to him, purge your heart as a matter of life and death. Can I say, can any of us truly say, all of this I have perfectly fulfilled every moment of my life? And then love your neighbour. Do not judge him. Do not condemn him. Do not be angry with him. Do not demonise him. Do not compare yourself favourably with him. Pray for him. Forgive him. Seek his well-being. Esteem him better than yourself. Yes, Philippians 2:3. Now again, can I say, can any of us truly say, all of this I have perfectly fulfilled every moment of my life? The righteousness of the law, whether the law of Moses for the Jew or the law of conscience for the Gentile, is outside our grasp. I have failed. We've all failed. Superficiality about sin is perhaps the greatest obstacle that will keep me or anyone from knowing Christ as Saviour. Is it not true that left to ourselves, apart from the illuminating and convicting power of grace, we're satisfied with ourselves and we condemn others? Well, I at least often find that to be so in my own corrupt heart. But if I know myself to be a sinner before God, how can I be self-satisfied and how can I waste time condemning others? I can think of few things more calculated to estrange my heart from Christ. Spurgeon once gave this word of counsel. Do you find the spirit of self-exaltation and of condemning others coming over you at times? Conquer it at once by the Holy Spirit's power. Let us contend earnestly for the truth, but as to the hearts of men, let us leave these to Jesus. You remember what Jesus said to Peter. Peter was always a little too fast, and he therefore ventured to peer into things which did not concern him. And so he said to Jesus, as he looked at John, Lord, and what shall this man do? Our blessed Lord replied to him, What is that to thee? Follow thou me. So when you feel inclined, because you are growing in grace and becoming somebody, to say, Lord, and what shall this poor member do? And what shall this imperfect brother be? And what shall that poor, blundering new convert do? Remember the words of Jesus. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Mind your master and mind yourself, and let your brethren stand or fall to their own Lord, as you must. We do not have, and we never will have, righteousness by the law. We're too sinful. We have too many faults and defects. If we would be righteous in God's sight, accepted by him as members of his family, the people of his favour, whom he declares to be in the right before him, it can only be by the righteousness of faith. As Abraham, the father of the believing community, was justified, so must we be, by faith in God's word of good news. God has given Christ to be the Saviour for all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. Where you and I have failed to obey God, Christ was obedient. He was without sin. We, by sin, had contracted the debt of punishment. Christ paid that debt by his death. We could not hope that God would declare us righteous, but he declared Christ righteous in raising him from the dead. And God offers this Christ to you and me now, the perfect, unique, all-sufficient Saviour from sin, death, and hell. If we believe this good news and trust in this Christ for salvation, then we share his righteousness. The verdict his heavenly Father passed on him when he raised him from the dead spills over to you and me. We are justified for Jesus' sake. We are righteous in the righteous one. How much we need the righteousness of faith. Without this righteousness, I cannot live in the sight of God. And without it, I dare not die. Justified by faith in Christ, however, I can learn to live as a child of God here, and I can learn to die as one who will share in the family inheritance hereafter. Do you and I have this righteousness of faith this morning? It's ours in Christ. May God give us the grace not to refuse it. In the words of Charles Wesley, ye wandering souls, on you I call. Oh, that my voice could reach you all. My message as from God receive. Ye all may come to Christ and live. Ye all may now be justified. Ye all may live, for Christ hath died. His love is mighty to compel. His conquering love consent to feel. Yield to his love's resistless power and fight against your God no more. His offered benefits embrace and freely now be saved by grace. Well, may God grant that to each one of us by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord our God, for the instruction of your word. Grant that it may find a home in our hearts and thereby sanctify us and prepare us for your glory, where we shall dwell with you forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.